I had the privilege of performing a wedding ceremony in this room yesterday. Kate O'Brien became Kate McGuire when she married Chad. It was a beautiful ceremony, as always, a beautiful bride. You know that May and June are wedding months, and so this Saturday I hope to see Carmen Stepik become Carmen Yates when she says, I do to Jeremy. See, weddings are wonderful occasions, and I personally believe saying yes or I do to your fiancé is the second most important decision that you will make in your life. The first, of course, is saying yes to Jesus and becoming part of His bride. Being the parent of the bride of the groom is also an exciting part of it. There's a sense of pride and joy and accomplishment. And finally, when your son or daughter walks the aisle, most of you, I think, know that Tana and I actually have two sets of children. Our first set was comprised of three boys. And can I tell you that growing up, never once, not one time, did we talk about their wedding. Our second set includes two twin girls and one boy. The twin now 15-year-old girls already get Bride magazine. It's not funny. And we have already talked about their weddings, and when we do, I assure them that when it comes in another 15 years, it will be a great day. Some of you can remember when your son or daughter first told you of their engagement, or perhaps maybe the young man called or met with you to ask for your daughter's hand. Your first thought as the father of a daughter is something like this. I'm sure because it's mine. Is this slug going to take care of my little girl? So imagine with me, if you will, being Mr. John Heseltine of Bradford, Massachusetts, and receiving the following letter from the suitor of your daughter Anne, asking for her hand in marriage. This would-be son-in-law writes, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. This guy had no intention of taking care of this girl. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Signed would-be son-in-law Adoniram Judson, Baptist missionary to Burma and India. Now, there's a joyful proposal, don't you think? Hey, I'll take care of your daughter. And by the way, Mr. Heseltine said yes, and the couple were then officially engaged. And during their engagement, a few months before their wedding, Adoniram wrote, well, this love letter to his fiancé on New Year's Day. May this be the year in which you will change your name. Isn't that special? In which you will take a final leave of your relatives and native land. In which you will cross the wide ocean and dwell on the other side of the world among a heathen people. What a great change will this year probably affect in our lives? How very different will our situation will be our situation in employment? If our lives are preserved and our attempt prospered, we shall next New Year's Day be in India and perhaps wish each other a happy New Year in the uncouth dialect of Hindustan or Burma. We shall no more see our kind friends around us or enjoy the conveniences of civilized life or go to the house of God with those who keep holy day, but swarthy countenances will everywhere meet our eye. The jargon of an unknown tongue will assail our ears, and we shall witness the assembling of the heathen to celebrate the worship of idol gods. We shall be weary of the world and wish for wings of dove that we may fly away and be at rest. He really expects this first year to be a year of marital bliss, does he not? We shall probably experience seasons when we shall be exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. We shall see many dreary, disconsolate hours and feel a sinking of spirits, anguish of mind, of which now we can form little conception. Oh, we shall wish to lie down and die. And that time may soon come. One of us may be unable to sustain the heat of the climate and the change of habits, and the other may say with literal truth over the grave, no doubt a top 20, by foreign hands thy dying eyes were closed, by foreign hands thy decent limbs composed, by foreign hands thy humble grave adorned. But whether we shall be honored and mourned by strangers, God only knows. At least either of us will be certain of one mourner. If one of us dies, at least the other one will be there to mourn. Soon after their arrival in Burma, Adoniram was imprisoned for 17 months. Anne moved into a literal shack right next to the prison to care for her husband because, you see, unlike the country club prisons of today, if she did not feed him, he would not be fed. And by the way, while they were in Burma, they had two children die in infancy, one at 8 months and one at 27 months. And it was Adoniram who mourned the death of his wife, Anne, when she died of smallpox at the age of 37. After 15 years of marital bliss. So also did he mourn his second wife, Sarah, who died while ill on a ship, returning home at the age of 42 after 11 years of marriage. And so his third wife, Emily, died at the age of 37 after 4 years of marriage. She actually outlived him, but tuberculosis got her. Judson married 3 times, and each wife gave their lives in service to Christ. You see, they said yes to Adoniram, but they had said yes first to Jesus. No doubt, both moments of great joy, and it cost them their lives. And Adoniram died at the age of 61. Of a lung disease after 37 years of service in Burma. As I recall reading, it took 8 or 9 years for him to have the first 18 converts. That would be less than that. 8 or 9 years. 37 years with one furlough, one trip home. Here's my point. In addition to receiving the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, there is some fine print in saying yes to Jesus and joining his bride. Just like Jesus promised there would be, and just like Paul affirmed in Romans chapter 5. Turn there in our continuing study of this great book. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 say this. Therefore, as a result of everything I've said about justification, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. This is good stuff. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul has just finished his great discourse on justification by grace through faith. You well remember that he stated the theme of his book in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, for in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, for the righteous man shall live by faith. We've seen that the theme of the book is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, from there, Paul launched into a two-chapter argument, taking him to the middle of chapter 3, proving that all people are in need of this gospel. All people are in need of salvation, starting with this wonderful verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he went on to prove that everybody falls into one of three groups of people. The unrighteous, immoral man, the unrighteous, supposedly moral man, and the unrighteous, religious man. And having proved that everyone is a sinner, he culminated his argument with these words of indictment. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world may become accountable, the whole world may become guilty before God. That finished weeks of rather difficult sermons where we saw Paul soundly condemn us. In fact, little Summer Grace Taylor said to her mother one day in the midst of these of those sermons, wow, Pastor Scott sure is being hard on us. And indeed I was, or more rightly, Paul was. But then we finally arrived at the good news of the gospel in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, a passage I suggested was the apex of the Bible, the most wonderful and important good news in the Word of God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He goes on, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This was good news. Now, this was great news. We can actually be justified. We can be declared righteous through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom we saw God publicly displayed as a wrath-averting propitiation in His blood. Paul went on to prove that salvation was and has always been by grace through faith alone. Why, look at the great patriarch Abraham, he said, and used him to prove his point, took all of chapter 4 to do it. Again, it was really, really good news, which brings us to chapter 5, the wonderful benefits of justification. They form our outline. This past justification, hallelujah, leads to a past and present peace with God. I mean, this is great. Say yes to Jesus, and you get peace. It's great. This past justification leads to a past and present standing in grace. That's true. That's wonderful. This past justification leads to a future hope of the glory of God. This is great, but he didn't stop there. There's another benefit of justification, a present exulting in our sufferings. I want to say to you that this is what Adoniram, this is what Anne, this is what her father, this is what Sarah, this is what Emily, this is what Paul understood, this is what we need to understand. He got it. Some fine print in saying yes to Jesus. Yes, we get peace with God. Yes, we get grace. Yes, we exult in hope. And yes, we exult in suffering. But I want you to know this. In the midst of our suffering, our hope will never, ever disappoint us. Our hope is a sure thing. You can bank on it. Look at the points with me, starting with peace with God in verse 1. It's a verse we're quite familiar with, and we well should be. Therefore, having been justified, that is this past once for all act, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is really great news. Now, this peace with God is more than just an absence of conflict. It speaks of being in a right relationship with God. Listen, of being reconciled to the one with whom we had been enemies. This is hugely significant. Most of the time when we think of peace, we think of this kind of subjective inner quality. We speak of feeling a sense of peace. We speak of experiencing the peace of God. And all of that is true, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about an inner sense of well-being, an inner sense of feeling good. He's talking not about peace, the peace of God. He's talking about having peace with God. Because you see, God has made it, Paul has made it abundantly clear through the first three chapters of our book that we were not at peace. We were, in fact, enemies of God. Hostile, sinful, rebellious subjects of the Creator and Sovereign of the universe. And we saw, as a result of all of that, His wrath was rightly poised against us. The bow of His fury was rightly drawn. He could have released the arrow of His wrath and been just in doing so. I want to remind you, we were the ones who rebelled. We were the ones in the wrong. He was perfectly and justly and always in the right. It was our fault. But then incredibly, in our rebellion, God took the steps necessary to bring us to the table of peace. He took the steps necessary to reconcile us. Will you stop and think about that just a moment? We were the offenders. We should have been the ones suing for peace. We had no strength with which to fight this war that we declared and win. We were soundly on the losing side. We should have brought the gifts. We should have brought the sacrifices necessary to sue for peace. We should have made retribution for our rebellion. Well, of course, the problem with all of that is we didn't have what it took to make peace. We weren't even interested in peace, if truth be told. Well, unless it was on our own terms. And so God Himself provided the conditions for peace. The peace offering in the person of His own Son. I don't get this. We were in sinful rebellion. He was right. We were wrong. We should have been approaching Him, groveling, begging for mercy. And He justified us through His Son so that we could be at peace with Him. This is incredible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says that God through Jesus reconciled, quote, all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That makes no sense. We should have been suing for peace, not Him. But He did it. And it cost Him His Son. So Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the means by which our sins are atoned, our rebellion is requited, and God's wrath is averted. Now, those who suggest that Jesus is not the only way to appease God, not the only way to be reconciled to God, don't understand either the magnitude of our rebellion or they don't understand the peace offering that was required. You can get people to say, well, okay, so we've been wrong. Maybe we even rebelled. But how about this, God? How about my good works? Will they bring peace? How about this religion, God? Will this form of worship suit? Will it bring peace as if the offering that God brought was ancillary and even unnecessary. We rebelled. There was nothing that we could do to bring about peace. So God did it himself. And people have the audacity to say today, no thanks, I'll bring my own offering. Folks, everything that we have through Jesus Christ. Paul is going to say it over and over and over again through chapters 5 to 8 of Romans. We are justified through Jesus. Peace with God came through Jesus. Grace came through Jesus. Our exaltation in hope comes through Jesus. Eternal life comes through Jesus. The love of God from which we can never be separated comes through Jesus. Everything that we have is because of him. Everything. So having been justified, don't skip over that. That's an aorist passive. You say, what does that mean? It means it's in a past action, God did something. He took the initiative and did something for us. You see, we were passive. Having been justified, it was something that he did for us because we could not do it for ourselves. He declared us righteous through his son. Now, we often speak of salvation in the past tense. It's kind of a past act. We have been saved, and there is a sense in which that is true. We have been justified. But the scripture speaks of salvation as a bit of a process of past, present, and future activity. That is, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been justified in the past, we are being sanctified, that is, we are being made holy, and we will be glorified in the future. It is of this process that Paul is writing in these verses. Having been justified, we ceased being enemies of God, and we're at peace. Doesn't end there. We currently, present tense, brings us to point two, stand in grace, the first part of verse two, through whom, that is through Jesus, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we, the idea is, currently stand. It is through Jesus that we were by faith introduced to, obtained access to the grace we received and receive. Now, obtain our introduction could be translated, it could be obtained access, as it is in some of your Bibles. But most commentators, and frankly, I prefer the word introduction over access for this reason. Access infers or implies that we take the initiative to enter, that the way has been opened, we take the initiative, while introduction acknowledges our unfitness to enter and our great need for someone else to make the introduction. For someone else to bring us in. Bring us in where? Well, the word introduction has a certain formality to it. It refers to a person being brought into the king's audience chamber to be presented to him. It might refer to a person being brought into God's sanctuary to worship. Either way, we were unfit to enter the king's chamber, or we were unfit to enter God's holy presence, and we needed someone to bring us in to introduce us, and that person was Jesus. And notice, we stand in this grace by which we enter. Unlike the courtiers who fall in and out of favor with their sovereign, sometimes they're allowed to stand, sometimes they're not, sometimes they're banished. We stand in the grace of God, which allows us access to the very presence of the sovereign of the universe, and we stand in his presence in grace. And now, again, most of the time we think of grace as past tense. We were saved by grace. But while there is this grace that saved us, there is also this continuing grace that sustains us. Without it, we could not stand. We couldn't stand in his presence. It is this grace which introduced us to God through Christ, and it is this grace that gives us continuing access to the Father through his Son. It is this continuing grace in a inexhaustible, abundant grace that gives us the ability to live the Christian life day by day, indeed moment by moment. We actually stand in grace. We better not stand anywhere else. We are now living in a new way, dominated, characterized by grace, not by sin, not by law. He'll get to that. It's this present standing in grace which leads to our sanctification, this process by which I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I grow in my understanding of Him. I grow more and more knowing what it means to live for Him. Paul says, having been justified by grace, we continue to stand in this grace. Doesn't end there. Paul says, since we have been justified, we have peace with God. Since we have justified, we received saving grace and stand in sanctifying grace. And since we have been justified and stand in grace, we also exult in hope of the glory of God. Notice the future aspect of this process of salvation. We have hope in the glory of God yet to be revealed. And I want to remind you that the word hope for within the Scripture, our word hope implies doubt. In the Scripture, it is certainty. We exult in hope for God's glory to be fully displayed. Now, we don't use that word exult very much anymore, but I want to suggest that it's a good word. It's different than the word rejoice. It's really much stronger than that. Some of your translations may have it boast, but it's stronger than that. It speaks of triumphant, joyful confidence. In fact, it might be said to be like this. It is jubilant shouting. Here we exult, we jubilantly shout in hope for God's glory to be fully displayed. Now, we know that God's glory is currently on display in the heavens. We know that His glory was ultimately and uniquely manifested in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. We know that it was supposed to be reflected in His image bearers. That's us, in humanity, who were created in the image of God. But in our sin, we fall short of His glory. But now, having been redeemed, we are being changed from glory to glory, ever-increasing glory. It is Christ in us, what? The hope of glory. So that when Christ returns, we will share in and display the full measure of His glory. This is what we look for. This is what we hope for as a certainty. Romans 8:17 speaks of our being glorified with Christ, goes on in verse 30 to make the promise that those God justified, He will also glorify. Again, this is the object of our hope. We exult in hope of the glory of God to be fully displayed and reflected in us. It's that for which we were created. We can't wait. This is the past, present, and future nature of our salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And to this point, it seems pretty ideal. It seems pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, having been justified, we get peace. Having been justified, we get continuing grace. Having been justified, we get to exult in hope of God's glory to be revealed. Hallelujah, past the offering plate. But Paul doesn't stop there. Having been justified, not only do we get these benefits, but verses 3 to 5, we also exult in our tribulations. What? That seems like a bit of a curveball. And you should know that these are more than just minor inconveniences. These are real hardships. The word speaks of being under constant pressure, most likely referring to the constant pressure of trials brought to bear because we are followers of Christ. And Paul says we exult in that. We exult in oppositions. We exult in persecutions. We exult in sufferings. We exult in perhaps illnesses and other difficulties that are brought against us by the evil one as followers of Christ. What does this mean? I want to suggest to you that it is what Adoniram understood. We exult. We take joyful, even jubilant confidence in our tribulations for the sake of Christ. In fact, notice, not only do we exult in the midst of our tribulations, but he says we exult in. We jubilantly shout about our, in our tribulations. Is Paul crazy? How can he actually say these things? He's one of the things I want you to understand, he's not talking about taking a masochistic pleasure in pain. This is what he's saying. We rejoice jubilantly because we know that we know what these tribulations produce. Adoniram got it. He understood it. We get perseverance, we get proven character, and we get hope. In other words, Paul knew that there was a divine rationale behind our suffering. God knows what he's doing. And when sufferings come our way, it's not because he's asleep at the switch. He knows what he's doing. And so Adoniram could write to Mr. Hasseltine, "Can you consent to all this tribulation for your daughter in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved from eternal woe and despair?" He got it. There is a divine rationale behind our sufferings. You see, I would suggest to you that our problem here is that we so enjoy our present life problem-free that when suffering comes, we're unprepared. I want you to understand that suffering is intended to produce first perseverance or endurance. Without suffering, there would be nothing to endure. As we face suffering because of our faith doesn't just bear up under it. It doesn't just survive. Our faith is actually strengthened. Our faith gives us what we need to succeed in the Christian life, among other things, to produce fruit for his glory. It matures us. It makes us, these sufferings actually mature us and make us stronger, enabling us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And as we persevere under trial and suffering, our character is then proven. The word there speaks of being tested and then proven. Our character is tested and actually passes the test. The word was used of the process by which metalsmiths would apply heat to an alloy to prove that it was pure. He would test it, apply heat to approve it. We too are put in the furnace of testing so that our faith will be proven pure. It will be refined by fire. Our character will be proven. We know the passage well in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that, here's the purpose. The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. He will not be so impressed with your faith if you have faced no tribulation, or better yet, avoided all tribulation. All this then produces hope. A greater joyful confidence allows us to exult in hope. A greater joyful confidence and longing for the fulfillment of the promises of God. And again, I suggest to you that the reason that we don't do that is because we love this place too much. And I would suggest to you that some of us need a few more trials to increase our hope in things to come. I'm not asking for them. I'm just suggesting we need a good dose of them. Our suffering does not weaken our faith. Quite the opposite. It is intended to strengthen it. If you did not face tribulations and opposition, there would be no need of Christ. No thanks, God. I can take it from here. You would not long for the hope of his glory to be finally and fully displayed. Think of it this way. Exercising takes work. Some even call it working out. For a muscle to be strengthened with the ability to endure, it must be exercised. In fact, if a muscle is not used, what happens? Atrophy sets in. God knows this. And so he allows, I would even suggest, at times brings tribulation, not temptation, but brings tribulation ultimately to strengthen us and to give us a deeper hope, a deeper faith. He says it this way in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." By the way, there is one way to avoid suffering for Christ. You ready? Never go to Burma. Never open your mouth about Jesus. Never exult jubilantly, shout about his past justification, your present standing in grace. Never exult over the hope of his glory to be revealed. Don't do it. And you will never suffer for Christ. And you will never face tribulations. And you will also never get perseverance, and you will never get proven character, and you will never get hope, which will beg the question, did you ever have the love of God poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit in the first place? Suffering for Christ is one of the benefits of justification. It is part of this process of salvation. I didn't say justification, I said salvation. It's why Paul said in another place, this is a good verse for you to memorize, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him," that's it, sign me up, I want to believe in him, "but also to suffer for his sake." It's the fine print. And so Paul closes with this promise. We exult in tribulations, knowing that it ultimately strengthens our hope, this hope that will never ever disappoint us. There is reality in this hope. There is something better coming. How do we know that this is true? How do we know? Has anyone ever asked you that question? How do you know that it's true? And you want to give all of the rationale behind your faith and all the rationale behind Christianity, and that's good. I'm all behind apologetics. I'm all behind being able to explain our faith. But sometimes you just say, "I know because I know." It's what Paul says here. Because in the midst of these tribulations, we know and experience the love of God. His great love for us has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the weeks and months ahead, so I'm not going to belabor the point. As we face tribulations, we exult because our hope is strengthened, a hope which is validated, listen, is validated by the knowledge and sense of God's great love for us that has been poured out upon us. I just know that I know. In other words, as objective and rational as Christianity is, there is also a subjective sense of knowing and feeling the presence of God's love toward us. You just know it. Paul will go on in the next week to give the objective proof of his love by talking about how God loved us. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. But right now he says this, and this is what I want you to hear. You know, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your trials, you know your hope is sure because you have the Holy Spirit within you who is pouring out, the word speaks of extravagance, who is flooding your heart with God's love for you. How else could Adoniram and Anne and Sarah and Emily and you do it? Let's stand for prayer. Father, we do thank you for the marvelous benefits of justification. We thank you for the peace that we have with you. We're no longer your enemies. You call us sons and daughters. We thank you for the grace that saved us. We thank you that we're standing right now in grace. We need it. We thank you for the hope that is sure to come, the hope of your glory to be fully revealed. And we thank you for our present tribulations. The present constant pressure that causes us to experience the love, your love, poured out abundantly, extravagantly on our hearts by your Spirit. Right now, that's my prayer for these, your people, that you would pour out in our hearts your great love. In Christ's name.